We're studying the book of Acts, and we're coming to expositional study number 45. Can you imagine 45 messages already in the book of Acts? You know, I talked to a pastor one time, and I talked to him about preaching through the Bible. In some books of the Bibles, I had over 103 messages from the book. And he says, what? 103 messages? He says, how can you have that many messages in the book of so-and-so? Oh, I don't have any problem with it. You just go through the verses of Scripture and study it and present it to people. And who cares what number it is? But anyway, that at least gives us a way to know what we did have and what we don't have. But we're going to study God's care along the way in Acts 22 to 30 and chapter 23 to 35. This was an interesting section for me, and as I said earlier here, and I'll tell you the reason why. It's the story of Paul's imprisonment, or at least the beginning of his imprisonment, because we know what happened. Once he was in prison, he never left the prison of Rome. He was in various areas, and some of his imprisonment was in a house, confined to house arrest. But nonetheless, he never was free after this to ever go wherever the Lord would lead him and the things that God had wanted him to do. But we're going to see a running dialogue, and Dr. Luke tells us about it, and the trials and tribulation that Paul experienced as a result, let's be honest, of not listening to the Holy Spirit who was prompting him to stay away from Jerusalem. Well, because of this, in chapters 22 to 23, we discover what happened as a result. And of course, in his personal zeal to witness to his Jewish brethren, that in itself wasn't a bad thing, but it wasn't what God had wanted him to do. And I think this is the whole concept of last week and this week, which is one of the greatest lessons of all, is that if we're going to do God's will, make sure it's God's will for us to do. Just because it's something that is God's will doesn't mean that it's for you to do or for me to do. And just because there might be an opening here of something to do, the question is not for you to fill it unless God calls you to fill it. And that's why we need to get alone with God in prayer. And we need to talk to him about things that what we're doing, what we would like to do, and then ask above all, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And when God speaks, you'll have God's care along the way. Now, we're going to take a look at the visual Bible, and we're going to see Acts 22 and 23 acted out for us in that beautiful ministry of the visual Bible. So let's watch that now.
The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said,
My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day.
At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him,
God will strike you, you whitewashed wall! You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.
Those who were standing near Paul said,
You dare to insult God's high priest.
Paul replied, Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.
Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin,
My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.
When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously.
We find nothing wrong with this man.
They said,
What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?
The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by it. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
Thank you.
following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said,
"Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome."
The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked him, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said,
"The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow, on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request."
The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them,
"Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix."
He wrote a letter as follows:
"Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him."
So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said,
"I will hear your case when your accusers get here."
Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Okay, that's where our text stops, and that's where we'll stop as we go into studying the Word. Father God, we ask you that as we open the Word today, that our hearts will be able to push aside all the cares and worries of our world and our day, and be able to concentrate fully on the text and what we can learn from it and what you as the Spirit of God will teach us. We thank you for this word not only being a book as something we can read and study from, but it is more than a book. It is the absolute and unequivocal written word of God that is infallible and inerrant. And we pray that as we read it and study it, that we hear the still small voice of God speak through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look, as you can see on your outline sheet, at three things: a barren encounter. And what I'm referring to there is the useless witness that Paul had given. And I'll explain that in a bit. But then that blissful encouragement that night when the Lord Jesus himself came to the side of Paul to encourage him. Why did he need encouragement? He was terribly discouraged, and we'll see why. And then a beautiful escape. God plans to save his life when those 40 men make a vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Those poor people, do you think they ever had a bite to eat? We're going to find out, of course, in that as we study this. All right. Now, one of the most amazing facets of Bible study I've found out is that God's willingness to make transparent the lives of those who serve him. God doesn't leave out all the bad things, the failures, the fractures, whatever you might call it, of individuals. No matter how greatly he used them, he lets that be known to the people of God. And I believe that Paul was one of them. But if you go back in the Bible, it's interesting to see this very same thing being shown to us. And of course, in spite of these failures and fractures and the frailties of these great saints, God still used them. And that, to me, and it should be to you, a great encouragement for you when we consider our own sinful humanity and we say, well, how can God use me because of, and you can fill in the blanks. So let me remind you what God said about some great believers of the past. How far do we have to go back? Well, we're going to go back right to the very beginning. And of course, at the beginning, God's first human beings was Adam. Adam failed to take the, shall we say, the leadership role of his family, of his wife. And as a result of this, it ended in bringing sin and death to the world and a relationship of all his children to come. And because of it, he and his wife were driven from paradise itself. And then if you move forward some time, we come to the man named Noah. God said of Noah, and I think we all remember these verses, Genesis 6, 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. But later on, after the flood, Noah got careless and he began drinking the fermented grapes of his field. And one day, he actually got stone drunk. I think our phone is ringing back there. Now, some say, well, he didn't really get drunk on purpose. He had discovered after the flood that grapes began to ferment, and he didn't know what that substance was. Well, we might say that might have been the very first little itsy-bitsy time, but this was not what happened. He actually got drunk on the wine. And in short, as a result of this disobedience and action brought dishonor and disaster upon his family and children for generations to come. And then, of course, in addition to this, in the carelessness and the drunkenness of Noah, God still used him in a great and wonderful way. Then we come to the great story of Abraham. Everyone knows about Abraham. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame. And it says, by faith, Abram, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went. And even though he did not know where he was going, and by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse 10 of Hebrews 11 says, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But in spite of all those good things God said about him, later on Abraham left God's will and took the easy way out. When he was in the land, a famine came into the land. God had told him, when you go into that land, you stay in that land. But he didn't do that. When the famine came, he went down to Egypt and got in a bind, and he did one of the most dastardly things I think anyone can think of. He sold his wife to immorality. Now, why did he do that? To save her skin? No, her skin was going to be saved no matter what. He was saving his own skin at the cost of his wife. But in the process, he lied about his relationship to Sarah and said he was her brother, and yet God rescued them both. But alas, I'm sure there was a deep divide between their love that was lost between them. And we know that later on, strife permeated their home for the years and generations to come. So there's a couple of men. But then you move along in time, we go to Moses. Moses was a great man of God, a spiritual leader, but he was still a fallen, sinful human being. And the Bible tells us what his problem was. He had a temper problem, and it never much had gained full control. One day his temper flared once too often. It was against God's word, God's ways, and God's people. And I want to read it to you, Numbers 20, verses 10 to 12. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses, in anger, raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out in the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I will give them. You see, this striking of the rock was to be a picture in the future, 1 Corinthians 10:4, of Jesus being the rock. And the rock was struck on the cross. The Father God struck God once for the sins of mankind. And that picture was broken by Moses' anger and saying the fact that, must we bring water out of the rock? I didn't know Moses brought water out of the rock, did you? It was God who brought water out of the rock. And so Moses, with the losing of his temper and his disobedience of striking the rock twice, guess what happens? We discover it in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, look, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God took him on a high mountain. He could see the whole land of Palestine that God had promised to them. And he said, I will give this to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord said. A lot of people aren't aware of the fact that Moses committed a sin unto death, and God took his life because of his disobedience. Was Moses a great man? Absolutely. Did God use him? Certainly. But God demanded obedience. And then we all know the story of King David and Bathsheba in 1 Samuel 13:14. God actually said, David, you are a man after my own heart. David did great things for the Lord. He kept the people of God in worship to their one king. And as a result of that, he began in his old age to feel that he could do anything that he wanted here. Somehow being king, he thought he was above the law of God and would not suffer the consequences. And so he sought to feed his sinful nature and committed the pleasures of sin. And ultimately, adultery turned into murder, murdering Bathsheba's husband. As a result, what was the cost to David? Well, he lost all inner peace and outer peace in his family. And in addition, his unfaithfulness was seen in his own children towards him in the years to come. Did God abandon David? Not at all. But David lost the place of blessing that God had for him because of his disobedience. Still more, the Bible is full of examples of great men of God. How about Samson? Think about him. Samson lived a life of carnality and sensuality, which ruined his ministry and brought him death. He allowed his mind and heart to wander into unholy desires, and he soon acted in them and filled his lust-filled pleasures in the process, and it soon began to take control of his life rather than God controlling it. He lost his ministry, and he lost his life. Now we come to the New Testament, and of course there's Peter, good old Peter. Peter was a disciple of the Lord, but while he walked with the Lord, he became a very boastful and pride-filled man early in his life. And the real test of his love for Jesus came at the time of Christ's trial and crucifixion. God warned him, when the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. And Peter boasted, I will go to my death rather than doing that very thing there. But when it came time, Peter was accused by the fire at night there that he was a disciple of Jesus. And what did he do? He lied and said he wasn't, and he had no relationship. And to prove it, he began to curse Jesus Christ. Now, of course, after all this occurred here, he was a broken man. He lost the joy of his heart and his place of service with the Lord. But while by the seaside, the resurrected Christ came and appeared to him and restored him by his grace. And what a great ministry Peter had after that. How wonderful it really is when we think about that. So with Jesus, he was a boastful, prideful man. But now, through his disobedience, he was restored because God loved Paul, Peter. And now we're up to date. Here we have Paul the Apostle. And I believe he chose his own way, think about that, in serving the Lord. Now, if you look back from this time period, think about it, you can go back 20 years. That is, two decades. Paul was faithful to the Lord. Paul obeyed the Lord. Paul walked with the Lord. Paul did everything the Lord told him to do. And God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. It didn't mean that he would be free from punishment, shall we say, of the devil in the process. But nonetheless, God continuously blessed him. And so for this period of time with great blessing and a fruitful ministry, somehow Paul began to think, well, you know, I think by now I've done such great things, I can choose my own path. I really want to witness to my brethren, the Jews in Jerusalem. I want to tell them about Jesus, and I know that from all the things God has done for me now, that he will bless me in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit said, no, I will not. God said, don't go to Jerusalem, because all you're going to get is chains as a result of your witness there. And so all these eclipses, shall we say, in Paul's mind brought him to that place. So let's take off where we begin in chapter 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Here is Paul, a man clearly told what his specific ministry was, if you remember, for the Lord to be. He was called to witness to the Gentiles. But Paul yearned in his heart for his brethren and chose to go to Jerusalem and his old stomping grounds and there do his witness. But regardless of what Paul wanted here, God had a plan in place for him, which was not among the Jews. So Paul's choice, as far as we can see, really was a wrong one. And of course, he proved this by submitting himself to a legalistic system within the church that didn't even have any biblical standard for it of ministry of shaving the head and going into the temple and paying a fee for keeping a vow. So all that he committed to, and in a sense, it denied all the things he taught to the Gentiles down through all the cities in which he had witnessed in the past. So God warned him time and time again, but the Lord did not restrain him. Now that's the scary part. You know, you and I might hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit not to do something, not to say something, not to be something. But you say, well, I want to do this, or I'm going to do this. And you go ahead and do it. Well, it comes with a consequence, because the Lord isn't going to restrain you. Wouldn't you like the Lord to restrain you from sin? Boy, I'd love that. That'd be wonderful, right? I won't lose my temper at times, or I might not say, or Ursula says I have road rage when I drive my car. But nonetheless, those things would all be gone because I'd be restrained by the Lord. But God says he's not going to do it, and God didn't restrain Paul. So think about it. Here's the truth. In life's choices, God will guide. He'll give gentle warnings, but we are free to choose the path and way we take. That's a sad thing. You know, it takes me back to an Old Testament verse of Scripture that's very good. Maybe something you should write down as well. Jeremiah 6:16. Notice what it says. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But the Jews said, we will not walk in it. Much like Paul and others and a whole list of others I've just shown you before. At times we don't want to walk in the good way, the path, the ancient way that God has decided for us. And that's the scary part of the Christian life. So I ask you, are you sure you're on the good way? Are you sure you have God's way in your direction in which you're going? This path is the path of God's perfect will, where there will be blessing. And yet, like many of us and many saints of old, we at times choose our own way, but we will pay a price for it. It caused me to think about this week, and although it's not germane to the text, it's germane to the concept of what I'm sharing with you here. Many times people will come to me about child rearing and ask us about our children. We have 5 children. We have 15 grandchildren, one in the oven, and that would make 16. Coming February, I guess, yeah. But nonetheless, they ask us, how is it that you raised your children? Well, we raised our children with the determination that we did not want the world to be in their heart. Now, we wanted them to be in the world and not so shielded from the world that they wouldn't understand the world when it came time for them to leave the nest. But we made sure that everything was under control and it would be through biblical principles. We came to the conclusion early on that if we put our children in public school, I would not, and my wife would not, have the ability to train our children on a regular basis in the things of the Lord. They would be getting the things of the world. And that we were not going to turn our children over to the worldly teacher. Now, being a pastor for 34 years, I want you to know many congregations we served were not happy with that. They wanted our children in the public school where their children were. And when we chose to do homeschooling, even more so, because there was no Christian school around some of the places we were quite ostracized by not the world, but by the church. The church didn't want us to do this very thing. But we determined to do that. One day, when my oldest boy was 11, 10, he was into TV and watching all this stuff on TV. It was children's stuff, but it was still, for me, I didn't want him viewing it. So I determined, I said, let's throw the TV out. So we got rid of the TV. We had no television in our home for 11 years. Now, did I want the children to be without some kind of visual? No, I went to the library, bought a 16-millimeter projector, and I used to take all these films from the library and show them to the kids. These were films on, what do we call it, looking at the world, kind of like Animal Planet Today and History Channel. That kind of stuff were on big 16-millimeter reel films, and I'd bring them home and show them. So I made sure that they were able to see the world around them and not be without that. Now, Ursa was the teacher for five children through all the grades up to 12th grade, and that took a lot of her time, and she was tired. And, of course, fighting with kids, that was a lot of work. And you know what we used to say? It's costing us a lot to do this. But I want to tell you something. Now all five of our children love the Lord. They walk with the Lord. They're kids. They're homeschooling their own children, our grandchildren. We have a close relationship with the children that I rarely see in other homes. Now, what I'm saying about all this is that it was the Scripture that brought me to it. And I want to give you the verses of Scripture. For instance, Jeremiah 10:2, it says, "Learn not the ways of the heathen." I could not send my kids to learn the ways of the heathen. They had to learn the ways of God, and they could be educated in doing that. Another scripture, Colossians 2:18. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow philosophy and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human invention and the basic principles of the world." And then it's Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There are many people say, "Oh, well, that's just a kind of a maxim. It really doesn't apply." Yes, it does apply. If you follow God's word all the way with your children and not be abusive and not legalistic, I'll tell you, they'll love the Lord for all the days of their life. And you know, a lot of us are older, so it's over for us. But it's not over for your grandchildren. You can talk about that. You can talk to your children about Christian education and things of that nature there. The reason I say this is you have two choices. You can pay the price as they're growing up, or you will pay the price when they're grown up. Those are your two choices. Now, is this true? I have a book in the house. It's written by Josh McDowell. And this book, I forgot the name of it now. The Last Christian Generation, I believe, is the name of it. He gives the statistics today. 70 to 94% of the youth in the church today, when they reach graduation from high school, they leave the church forever. 70 to 94% of the youth who are brought up in Christian homes leave the church forever. Why? They went to Sunday school. They had a youth pastor. They went every Sunday, and they went to all the outings and all the things, and they sat in church. How is it that 70 to 94% were gone? Because the parents, those Christian parents, did not have those children in their, shall we say, everyday life as much as their teachers in their school had them for 8 to 10 hours a day, every day of the week, teaching them everything that is against God and against God's word. I'm preaching on the wrong side here, you know. But I had to say that because I'm thinking of Paul the Apostle. Paul had God's perfect will, but he chose to go his own way. And there was a price to pay. And the price was he would lose God's blessing. What was the blessing God wanted to give him? For the last years of his life, however long it was going to be, God said, "I want you to go to Spain and I want you to go up further in Europe and evangelize the whole continent of Europe." Paul couldn't do that anymore because he would be in prison for the rest of his life. How our world might have changed if Europe was evangelized by Paul. Can you imagine? We have no concept of what the world would have been like if Paul had been able to evangelize all of Europe. But it was over. So he lost the place of blessing. So I'm saying to you, be careful about that. We can go and do our own will, but if you have a responsibility and God wants you to take it, don't veer from the cross, the path. It's the good way wherein walk in it, Jeremiah 6:16. So Paul's arrested and taken into Roman custody, and verse 30 tells us that very thing. Now here we find Paul, by God, mind you, awaiting the Roman commander's pleasure. A special meeting of the Jewish council is had, so he brings them over to the Sanhedrin there, and the Roman commander stands in the background, I guess, with the Roman soldiers, and Paul is put in the middle, and all the Pharisees and the Sadducees are around, and Paul begins to give his testimony. I can just think how Paul thought, oh, what a test, what an opportunity, I can finally win my Jewish brethren to the Lord in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I was a Pharisee, I can win them to the Lord, this is going to be wonderful. Was it wonderful? We say, well, let's look at what Paul happens when he opens his speech. Verse 31, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brother, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, when I read that first, I thought, wow, those are strange words from Paul's lips, because he's still in spiritual blindness here, and he begins by justifying himself before the Sanhedrin. And that's not like Paul. Paul didn't do that in his previous ministry and character. This bold speech and language, again, resulted in winning anybody? No, it stirred up the wrath and angered the Jews, and especially the high priest and the Jewish leaders. Take a look what happens in verses 2 and 3. At this time, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, the leader of the Jewish nation tries to silence Paul with his cruel blow. Now, maybe you don't know this, but tradition tells us that when an impudent witness spoke in contempt of a Jewish court, they had a shoe that was fitted with an iron heel. And there was someone in the group who held the shoe. And the purpose was either to throw the shoe at him or to strike him on the mouth with the shoe. I don't know about you. If somebody took a shoe with an iron heel and swung it at my mouth, what would happen? My teeth would be broken. My lips would be cut and shredded. That's what happened when they took that shoe and hit him on the mouth. But Paul stopped it just before it came. And then he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall here. Paul reacts with this violent attempt of the Jews here. And Ananias, of course, the high priest, was incensed at Paul saying that he lived in good conscience. Then he ordered the nearest Jewish council member who held a shoe to strike him. Now, this was, of course, illegal and humane in Roman courts. And after all, and even that, Paul had not been chosen, proven, guilty of anything. And certainly the high priest should have been one who showed honesty, fairness, if not compassion and concern. So Paul responds what appears to be, well, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, justified anger here at this when called for what he said. In fact, Paul apologized in a way that he didn't know that he was the high priest. He'd been away from Jerusalem so long, he had never seen this high priest, Ananias. You know, Jewish secular records tell us something about Ananias. Ananias was indeed one of the most corrupt men ever to be named the high priest. He stole tithes from other priests, and he did all he could to increase his authority. He was known as a brutal man who cared more for Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare, and that's what was written about him. But note what Paul said in Acts 23. We're going to go back to verse 1. He said, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, in timely fashion, I think God was warning us through him that our consciences may not be a reliable guide. I think everybody knows Jiminy Cricket, don't you? Let your conscience be your guide. You remember the song and singing that very thing there for Pinocchio. He wanted to be Pinocchio's conscience, but you cannot let your conscience be your guide. And why is that? Well, importantly enough, because conscience only operates on the principles you have accepted as right or wrong. Now, what you accepted as right or wrong doesn't make it right or wrong. You know, a psychopath, a sociopath, they have no conscience because everything is right for them to do. Doesn't matter. And so, therefore, their conscience is operating on that basis. Well, the problem with our conscience is it only operates on the principles you have accepted as right or wrong. So, in other words, conscience does not make standards for us. It only applies the standards that either I've adopted or you've adopted and we believed. Now, did you know the Bible tells us there are 11 types of consciences? It caused me to look this up in the Bible, the word conscience, and I came across this. It's really very interesting. There's a good conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. God wants us all to have a good conscience, and it is only as we walk with the Lord. Then there's a blameless conscience. Acts 24, verse 16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Then there's a witnessing conscience, Romans 2, 15. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending. God says everybody is born with a light of conscience, the conscience that God exists, and the conscience of basic rights and wrong that God puts in the heart. So the conscience witnesses. But of course, you can destroy that conscience. Then there's a truthful conscience, Romans 9:1. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. We will speak the truth when we allow the Spirit of God to speak through us. Number five, there's a submissive conscience. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, Romans 13:5. Not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So, we are to submit to society, but we're also to submit to family. And then there's a clear conscience, Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will be the death of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? Cleanse and clear our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. God the Son wants to clear your conscience of all sin, as you and I will allow him. And then I won't quote the verses, but here they are. There's a wounded conscience, a weakened conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, and also a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2. Such teachings come through the hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's what happens, as I said, to sociopaths and psychopaths. Their consciences, even the light that God gave them in the beginning, is completely burned as with an iron, and it no longer functions. Now, keeping that in mind, the point is, our conscience can never be our guide unless we are walking daily in the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. So I ask you, how is your conscience? Well, Paul, of course, he had a conscience, and he said his conscience was a good one. Verses 3 and 4. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee teacher and was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. So how could Paul say he had a good conscience? The answer to what he's saying here is, when I was in that state, I lived up to the best of the light that God had given me through the people who taught me. And so, indeed, Paul was doing what he thought was right here. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul was not claiming sinlessness or anything like that, nor was he referring to the inner spiritual conflicts of Romans chapter 7. The reference was to the actions of his life and the blamelessness of his conduct at that particular time, measured by what he knew as best. So the point is, again, we must not follow human conscience, but rather our Lord Jesus Christ, who sends the light of all good conscience, clear conscience, a blameless conscience, all of those through his word. So here's a good key. If you think it's right to do something, it may be. But you know how you can be sure? You need to go to the Bible and check it out and find out either in precept or either in principle whether something is right for you to do or for you to go to or for you to be in the process. Acts 23, verses 6 to 8. What happened after all the riot that occurred at this particular time? And the Romans had to rescue him. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there is no such thing as angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believed all these things. Now, where did this witness of Paul to the Jewish brethren go? Some would say Paul appealed to the Pharisees on the basis that they believed in the resurrection. Therefore, if he said he believed in it, they would acquit him. And there was that acquittal. That one man said, "We don't find any fault in him. He was a Pharisee." But he excited the Sadducees because they did not believe in these things. You see, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were the liberal religionists. And the Pharisees were the conservative religionists. And yet, I don't know how they ever got together, but they were together. And at times, I guess they discussed, "We will not talk about anything we don't agree on." Well, Paul got them going on this. And what happens as a result of this here? Neither one of them responded to his witness. And a big turmoil and riot broke out. So God's word in truth was again rejected by the Jews by Paul's witness. Now, the only thing that is done God's way is blessed and fruitful. We need to really see that. That's a principle that stands the test of time. Only that which is done God's way is blessed and fruitful. Here's another truth. I said it earlier a little bit. Before we step out to do God's will, make sure it is God's will. And that's important for all of us. The scripture tells us soon as a result of Paul's consistent failure to reach his Jewish brethren, how did he respond? He got discouraged, terribly discouraged. Everything he was doing for the Lord was working against him. It didn't do that for the last 20 years, but now it was. The pressures of ministry, the hardness of the Jewish people around him, the fruitlessness of his many words to the people in the leadership. Well, like many a minister, can get to be downright depressing in the process. And this is the point. God performs his greatest work now on the Apostle Paul. What is his greatest work? God breaks his man. And that's so important. You know, it's important even for a preacher. I had to have my little time in the desert, as I call it. God had to break me down in my direction and will of things, thinking I could do all things by myself. But it's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul's ministry is now of no effect. Nothing he can say will bring anyone to Christ. There was a poem I found, must be over 20, 25 years ago, and I kept it in my file cabinet for years, and I even folded a little piece in a wallet because it always reminded me when God was working on my life. It's entitled God's Drill Poem. Here it is. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play for him the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch God's method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him, making shapes and forms which only God himself can understand. And even while as man is crying, lifting a beseeching hand, yet God bends but never breaks, when man's good he undertakes, when he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses, man to act and act to man, as it was when he began. When God tries his splendor out, man will know what he's about. That was Paul. God had to hammer Paul and make him a broken man and make sure that anything he would do at this point on would not be blessed. And so Paul goes to his prison cell or wherever he was being kept by the Romans there and goes to sleep for the night, totally discouraged. How do we know that? Look at verse 11. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." God said to Paul, "Listen, even though nothing happened here, I want you to take courage and not be discouraged in the process here. Now, this is very interesting. What an honor this must have been. What an occasion. What a wonder. God, the Holy Son of God, who is at the right hand of the Father after the resurrection of Christ, comes down personally and stands before Paul and encourages him. And he says to him, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He sits at the right hand of the Father, but took this time for this. Now, God doesn't do that anymore, because there's no purpose. None of us are the Apostle Paul or doing the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So this was an exceptional event for an exceptional man. We'll just say that. Paul was deeply troubled, and, you know, I'm sure he was wondering that something he wrote later on from prison. Take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You know, the King James says cast away, and people think that referred to Paul losing his salvation. No, the Greek word adokamos is disqualified for the prize. There's a prize God has for you in heaven. Can you imagine that? Or many prizes for you in heaven. Special blessings and so forth that he's going to hand out on the day of glory. But it's only for you or me if we follow his will and do his word. And Paul said we could walk away from God and do our own way and do our own thing. And you know what God has to do? He has to, in a sense, pluck us off the playing field and put us on the sideline, on the bench. That's what it means to be disqualified. You're not going to be out anymore serving the Lord. God's not going to take away your salvation, but he's just going to let you rest there until you are ready for heaven. And Paul did not want this at all. He didn't want to be set aside. But his freedoms and his personal desires, if he continued in this path, that's exactly what would happen to him. So Paul, being a broken man, a troubled man, the Spirit of God begins the convicting work there. And I'm sure he wondered if he had been what he had written later on in verse 27. The warning and lesson is any of us, like Paul, can be disqualified. Because Paul's writing that to you and me by the Spirit of God. So think about this. Have we chosen our own way? Or have we chosen no way? Some of us are doing nothing to serve God. Nothing at all. We leave here on Sunday morning, we go home, and we just come back next Sunday morning, and nothing for the Lord has been done or accomplished. So I ask you, are you serving God's way? Have you asked God what you can do to serve him? Are you going about it in your own steam? That's just as bad. Or do you have no steam? Either way is not good. So verse 11 is important there. The Lord began and encouraged him. This was God's message of encouragement for the good things Paul did and evidenced. Now, let's put on a happy face when these things happen and go back into the work field and do the will of God from your heart. Now, I want to summarize this because Paul was not a bad man. I don't want to create that thing in any way. He was no different than all these men I showed you in the past. He was a human being. Think about Paul's positive points. I want to give you at least four of them. Number one, he was a bold and faithful witness. He spoke faithfully in times of personal danger and loss. His message was always skillfully prepared. Don't think for a minute that Paul didn't sit up nights and write down on a piece of paper the things he was going to say and all his witnessing ministry that he had done along the way. He prepared his messages. They were not wishy-washy messages. And number three, he was overwhelmingly an obedient servant and respectful of authority over him. Even when he learned that this priest was the high priest, he in a sense apologized for talking to him that way. But he didn't lord it over others. And number four, he was willing to even die for the cause and witness of Christ to see others saved. In Romans chapter 10, it said he was willing to go to hell if all his brethren could go to heaven as a result of his going to hell. What a great and wonderful man of God. You know, of course, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:13-15, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. It seems Paul had failed for the moment. Yes, we say that. But God was not through with him yet. He was going to do a great work and write all the prison epistles that came forth that we have in our Bible now. Now God would work through the circumstances of his life to glorify Jesus. Now, God planned to work through those circumstances, and he certainly would accomplish them in the days ahead. And this brings us to how God was going to save Paul, because something happened. Take a look, verses 12 and, through 14. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." You know, Satan was still very angry with Paul and wanted to do away with him. And the Jews were angry with Paul and they wanted to do away with him too. And now some of them plotted to take his life and they would have succeeded except God had again entered the scene and spoiled their plans. Now remember, the Lord himself had come to Paul while he was in prison and essentially promised him safe passage to Rome. Meanwhile, these zealous Jews, or we could call them assassins because that's what they really were, they bound themselves in an oath neither to eat or drink until they killed Paul. What would they do when they never accomplished this? I don't know. Maybe they all starved to death. But they put themselves under that vow, which was a curse for them in the process as well. Now, I believe Luke must have chuckled when the Holy Spirit revealed this to him because he knew that God was going to rescue Paul in the process. Look at verses 15 to 17. "Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned a commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. And we, the 40 assassins said, are ready to kill him before he gets there. But," I love the buts in scripture, "but when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.'" You know, this is the only biblical reference to Paul's family. Apparently he had a sister and he had a nephew. We don't know if the nephew was a Jewish Pharisee himself or he had been saved. All we know is that the Holy Spirit sent Paul's nephew and overheard the plot that was being made and came and told Paul. So we discover. Now, Paul's, Roman prisoners were often accessible to relatives. Not many people were allowed to come see the prisoner, but relatives were allowed and very close friends because they're the ones who brought some amenities, whether it be a coat or food or something for their needs. But God allowed this to happen. You know, if you go to the Old Testament, it happened once before. Elijah in the Old Testament was allowed to hear the plans of King Aram, Israel's enemies, even in the silence of his own bedroom, so that God could preserve Israel. Once again, Paul's information, he sends it immediately to the commander. And in the process here, Paul was allowing God's sovereignty to work, and he was also fulfilling man's responsibilities. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean this. Look, then he called the two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." The commander was very smart. When he heard this plot, he knew that riot was soon to happen, and he didn't want this under his watch. So he was going to get Paul away from the danger spot, and immediately at night he got these soldiers and a detachment. It may have been upwards of 470 men, if it's right. There were 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen that they all got together and put Paul in the middle on a horse and protected him and took him off to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, I did a little calculating this week, and I thought, Caesarea is 65 miles from Jerusalem. How can these horsemen and these spearmen who are walking walk 65 miles in the middle of night? Well, the answer is they didn't do that because we're told that they stopped along the way at another city, and then a small detachment went on from there to Caesarea. So the 65 miles was probably broken up into 30 and 35 miles, possibly. And that a Roman could do, a Roman spearman was strong enough to do in the process. But the captain sent a letter along for Paul, and I kind of chuckle at the letter. He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he was a Roman citizen." Is that how it happened? It was not. He thought he was an Egyptian terrorist, and he was going to beat him to death to get all the information, if you remember in the text. So now he's kind of making his job and his work sound a little better by fudging on the truth there. Indeed, he found out he was a Roman citizen, but only after he was ready to beat him. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against a man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So Claudius, indeed, sent the letter, and now Paul was given a horseback to ride the 65 miles. Now, this was a real blessing. He could have had to march along with the spearmen and probably would have been exhausted and maybe collapsed all night long to go that 35 miles or so, the distance that they had come. But the commander was smart. Paul, of course, could have told the governor how he had been beaten and the Romans were going to beat him without knowing that he was a Roman citizen, which could have cost the commander his job. So he was kind of buttering up Paul. He gave him a horse to ride so he would be comfortable along the way. So Paul probably would forget about the indiscretions that he experienced by this very thing. But all this, of course, was a result of that. Now, verses 31 to 35. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night. And when the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, that was his domain, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now imagine this. He wasn't thrown in the dungeon. He was kept in Herod's palace. So even though he was a prisoner, he was kept in a pretty nice place and a careful place with a Roman guard during this time. So he had an escort fit for a king, and now he had a room fit for a king in Herod's palace. All this points to the fact that God was deeply caring for his servant along the way. And God was removing the discouragement now that he had broken Paul of doing his will his own way. How important it is. And I think that's a great lesson that we can learn in any age, in any generation. So let's put some application as we close. When we follow and obey, we can expect and accept his care and protection along the way. And even if we're disobedient, God is going to find a way to care for us. Now, when we get involved in God's work, like Paul, we can expect divine benefits. But what are those divine benefits? Here's three of them. God's presence. Verse 11, the Lord came and stood by Paul and put his arm around his shoulder. Indeed, God knows how much we can take and how deep we can sink when we are doing his work, and we can expect, although God may not come out of heaven to put his arm on us, we will sense the Holy Spirit will comfort us in our walk, in our way. A second thing we can expect from God when we do things his way is God's protection. We've seen this in chapter 23, verses 12 to 32. God preserves his children for the work at hand, and he will keep them safe until the time to bring them home. Paul was kept safe all these years. So think about this. If you're in the will of God, you are invincible in this world as long as you stay in the will of God. And the third thing is God's plan, chapter 23, right, verses 33 to 35. God will open doors to new opportunities to share the gospel in strategic situations before many kinds of people. God had promised Paul that he would witness before even kings. And indeed, now he was going to witness before Felix and tell him the gospel as well. So the question is, do you know God's plan of service for you? If you do, praise the Lord. If you don't, pray about it. Ask God, what does he want you to do? What are your spiritual gifts? Find some place of ministry for your spiritual gifts, and God will indeed bless you. And I pray that that blessing will be known not only to you, but to everyone around you. Let's pray. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for all that we've learned of the Apostle Paul and how you worked through him and how he, like so many saints of old, he still had the old nature in him and was willing to do God's will his way. I pray, Father, that we will indeed seek to do your will your way and will discover the blessings that come as a result of that. Father, go before us now. If there's anyone under the sound of your word who needs the greatest blessing of all, and that is the salvation experience, help them to see Jesus clearly. Help them to know that the Lord Jesus is the one who died on the cross, And like I read that Moses had struck the rock twice, his job was to strike that rock once and just speak to it, because it was a picture of what you would do to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You indeed would strike him with the anger of sin and the wrath of sin for all eternity that would fall on mankind. And so your Son, the Lord Jesus, paid for the debt of all the sins of the world, particularly those who will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, if we do not receive you as Lord and Savior, we cannot be saved, no matter what we do. And we will perish in hell, which is the lake of fire for all eternity. I pray no one under the sound of your word or listening will fall into that category. Help them to know that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is the entrance to heaven. Now we who have entered heaven by that belief and faith and trust, now we want to go into the world in which we live this week and be guided specifically by the Holy Spirit and what you want us to do. Guide us, Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.